All right, so Matthew right now is telling us how Jesus performed these miracles with power and with the authority of God. And so he's hitting this boom, 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 miracle after miracle after miracle. And it's really easy to see as you read through this chapter how busy Jesus was, going from place to place and with the crowds surrounding him and pushing on him. And he was healing people, and really start to see in this chapter just how busy he was. In verses 18 through 26, we have the raising of a ruler's daughter. Raising of a ruler's daughter. So let's begin with verses 18 and 19. And while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, this is also found in Luke chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 5. And from Mark's account, we know that his name was Jairus and that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. From Luke chapter 8 and verse 42, we know that the daughter was 12 years old. Now, think about it just for a minute. It's remarkable that a ruler of the synagogue would approach Jesus for help. How well was he received by those in the synagogues? Not well. He had to basically escape with his life in Luke chapter 4. So it's interesting that a ruler of the synagogue would approach him and ask him for help. That makes you wonder, did he finally come to believe in the power of Jesus? Or was he just extremely desperate in this situation? And did it finally cause him to open up his eyes and to accept what Jesus was doing? Obviously, he's heard about the miraculous power of Jesus. He's heard about the miracles that he is performing. And so he goes to Jesus and he falls to his feet. And he worships him. He lays himself out before him, and he pleads for help. And you can just imagine how he feels at this time. He knows his 12-year-old daughter is dead. But he believes that Jesus can lay his hand on her, and he believes that Jesus can bring her to life. And so Jesus and the disciples follow him. But on the way, Jesus performs another miracle. On his way to perform this miracle, he performs another miracle. And let's look at verses 20 through 22. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole that very hour. This is also found in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8. This woman has been bleeding for 12 years, if you can imagine that. How desperate she must have been. She had spent all of her money, but the physicians hadn't been able to help her. Imagine dealing with that for 12 years, spending all your money, and her condition had only grown worse. But somehow she squeezed her way through the people that were crowding around Jesus, and she managed to reach out and just to touch the hem of his garment, just touched a small tassel that hangs off the corner of his upper garment. And she thought to herself, if I only touch it, I'll be made completely whole. Now, how great was her faith to think that if she could just touch a thread hanging from his garment, that she would be made whole. She had faith in the power of Jesus, and she's going to be rewarded for it. Her faith caused her to take action. Again, how many times have we seen that already just in the book of Matthew, that faith requires action. And when faith moves someone to take an action, then they are rewarded. And so we see that time and time again in the Bible. Faith is rewarded when it expresses itself in action. Now, can you think of any exceptions to that? faith being rewarded outside of action. Pretty hard to think of it, isn't it? Faith is rewarded when action takes place. Now, from Mark and Luke's account, what was the difference in their accounts? Anybody remember?
Well, Jesus said, "Who trusted me?"
Right.
How you say that, but the crowd is so...
Right. The crowd is thronging around him, and Jesus felt the power leave his body. That's interesting to think about. He felt power leave his body, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Right? Now, did Jesus not know who touched him? That's something to think about. He's walking, he's crowded by all these people pushing on him. You can just imagine the mob and everything that he was dealing with. All of a sudden he feels power leave his body and he says, "Who touched me?" The woman had reached up and touched the hem of his garment. But did he know that it was her? Turn and look at Luke's account. Let's just read that real quick. Look at Luke chapter 8. And let's just go ahead and begin there in verse 43. Luke 8 and verse 43. A woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throngs you and presses on you, and you're asking who touched me?" And why would they ask that? Because how many people are touching him, right? He's being touched from all over. You going to say something else?
I was just wondering, if all those people are crowding around and touching him, bumping into him, why did the power go out to her?
Right. Yeah, that's a good point, because she believed she was going to receive that power if she touched him. She had faith and she was taking action to receive that power. Everybody else was just bumping into him, who knows what they were doing, trying to get as close as they could. So they say, "And you're saying or asking who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And notice verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hid, I think she knows that Jesus knows that it's her. She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." So did Jesus know that it was her? Could he perform that miracle without his knowledge and without his approval? Do miracles take place outside of the approval of God? No. Not outside of his authority or his power, right? So were the words, "Who touched me?" Was that question for the benefit of the crowd, maybe? For the benefit of the woman? To call her out and to have her express why she did it and have the crowd be able to hear why she did it? Does God ever ask questions that he already knows the answer to? Think of any examples.
Job.
What did he ask Job?
He just asked him rhetorical.
Oh, right. Where were you? How about Adam? God asked Adam, "Where art thou?" Did he know where Adam was? How about Cain? "Where is Abel thy brother?" Did he know where Abel was? And yet he asked that question. It seems to me that he's asking the question for a purpose, but he knows what happened. She acted on her faith and the power, according to his authority and according to his will, healed her, it would seem to me. But it also seems that she may fear that she has done something wrong, but Jesus calms her by saying, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." Now, how did her faith make her whole? I guess that would be the lesson here. How did her faith make her whole? Was she made whole by faith alone?
Stuck out her hand.
Was she made whole by...
She She had to fight the crowd to get close enough to Jesus to do right. that, too. I mean, yep. being sick with blood loss, she right. probably wouldn't
yeah.
be strong. So.
Yeah, and how hard would that have been to approach him that close and to literally touch his garment? What other example did we just read last week? Was it last week? Where men went to an extreme to have their friend healed, tore apart the roof in order to lower him down. So we have examples of people acting on their faith. So she was not made whole by faith alone. Her faith caused her to take action. And we see this over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And yet some today teach you're saved by faith only, right? Doesn't matter how you act, how you live, as long as you believe. But even the demons believe and tremble. So remember, this took place as Jesus and his disciples were going to whose house?
Jairus.
To heal his daughter? Jairus. Now this just gives you an idea of the amount of miracles that he's performing. Do we read about all the miracles that Jesus performed? We're probably just reading a very small amount, right? Let me just turn real quick. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31, John wrote, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name." So there's no, I don't know how many miracles he performed, but only a few are listed so that we might have faith.
Yeah, but it just shows the purpose of why the miracles, even in this right. case, calling out this lady, let everyone else know that something happened. And mm-hmm. those that knew her would realize that, okay,
yeah.
again, for the purpose of this is God, this is Jesus,
right.
it's go time, and you want to be a part of his kingdom, then it's time to start looking towards Jesus then.
Yep. All right, so go back to Matthew chapter 9, and we continue there in verse, well, I'm in Luke, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 23, I think. In verse 23. "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise." So on the journey there, a messenger from the family arrived with information that the dad had already known and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher." We learn that from Luke's account. A messenger arrives and says, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher." And when Jesus arrives, the flute players, minstrels, basically. Does anybody have a different word there than minstrels? Maybe.
Flute players.
I think the word basically means musicians, probably flute players. And mourners were already there. They're already making a ruckus. They're already preparing for the funeral, and they're weeping and they're wailing. And so it's quite a loud scene. In verse 24, he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. So Jesus says, "Give place." And he asked the mourners to stop their mourning. And then he says, "The maid is not dead, but she is sleeping." Now, is she dead or is she sleeping? They laugh him to scorn. Why? Because she's dead. She was on the verge of death when he left her. She was dying. And he knew that she was dead by the time he got to Jesus. He said, "She's dead." And yet here he says, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." Why did he say that? She's as good as sleeping because he's going to bring her back to life, right? Do you remember another time when he did the same thing with somebody that was dead as can be? How about Lazarus? Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I'm going that I may awake him out of sleep." And the disciples here, they're just confused as these people that are laughing him to scorn, right? The disciples say, "Lord, if he's asleep, he'll be all right." They don't want to go back to where Lazarus is. They left there running for their lives earlier. So they say, you know, if he's asleep, he'll be all right. He'll do well. But Jesus spoke of his death, verse 13. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And of course, he raises him from the dead. So here, Jesus uses the same language here in Matthew chapter 9. Yes, she had passed away, but she was as good as sleeping because he was going to bring her back to life. He was going to bring her spirit back to her body. If there's any doubt that she was dead, look at Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke's account. And Bill's talking about doing a study with all the Gospels together. It's very interesting looking at several of these stories are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three stories. And it's interesting how the different writers emphasize the different things, the different ways that they wrote those things. Yeah, look at Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 51. There it says, and when he came into the house, he allowed no man to go in except for Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, maid, arise. And notice verse 55, her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So how do we know that she did literally die there from that wording in verse 55?
Her spirit returned to her.
What is the definition of death? Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. When the spirit leaves the body, then the body is dead. Her spirit left her, she was dead, and then her spirit returned to her again when he told her to arise. Interesting too, James 2 and verse 26, just as the body is dead when the spirit is gone, so faith without works is dead. Dead in the water. Faith is dead in the water if it does not have works, just as the body is when the spirit leaves it. All right, so back to Matthew chapter 9. In verse 26, the fame thereof went abroad into all the land. Verse 27 through 31, the two blind men are healed. Look at verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. So here, again, he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, or to bring her to life. The woman with the issue of blood confronts him. He heals her. And now, as he's leaving Jairus' daughter's house, or their house, then he comes upon these two blind men. So he's departing from the house of Jairus. These two blind men follow him. And I don't know if they're being helped or being led by someone. Obviously, they must be. But notice what they called Jesus. And we'll see this throughout the book of Matthew several times. I think five or six times at least. They call him the Son of David. Son of David, and that's significant because they're calling him the Messiah, the one who would come through David's line, who would be the Messiah. It appears that Jesus doesn't answer them, but he just continues to walk. For what reason? We don't know. But they're persistent, and they follow him. and they ask for mercy. They must have heard about the great miracles that he was performing, just like others had, and asked for help. In verse 28, "And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord." So Jesus travels to a house, possibly Matthew's or Peter's house. He goes inside, but the blind men have followed him, and they come into the house. Now, why didn't he heal them when they were outside? Don't know. Did he not want to cause a stir outside? Or was he, again, having them act on their faith, having them follow him? He asked them if they believed that he was able to do this, able to heal them. And the answer was, yes, Lord. And so they have faith. In verse 29 and 30, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus strictly charged them, See that no man knoweth it." So they had faith that Jesus could heal them. He was willing to heal them. And he touched their eyes, and they were opened. And then how many times have we seen now that he charges them to tell no one? And why is he telling them to tell no one? Interesting. But he says it over and over again. But do they listen to him?
No.
Nope. And we see that a few times as well, right? They can't contain themselves, I guess. They go out and spread. It'd be kind of hard to, you know, you've been blind for who knows how long, and now all of a sudden your eyes are open and you can see, and they're like, well, what happened to you, right?
We're going to ask, like, well, I can't tell you. Yeah.
I don't know if he caused me to see. I think I might respect him enough not to tell his people, but who knows, you know. So they spread the word around. They couldn't contain themselves. Miracle after miracle. Verses 32 through 34, dumb and demon-possessed man is healed. Verse 32 through 34. "As they went out, behold, they brought unto him a dumb man possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons through the prince of the demons." So as they're leaving the house, notice he's just getting bombarded one after another. They bring to him a man that couldn't speak, probably was deaf, and couldn't speak. He was demon-possessed. And Jesus cast the demon out, and the man is able to speak. Now, did you notice the contrast between how the multitudes reacted to the miracle and how the Pharisees reacted? What was the difference there?
They're always Debbie Downers.
Yeah. Debbie Downers. The multitude, well, they marveled. They said, we've never seen anything like this before, right? But what do the Pharisees say?
He did this by Beelzebub. Yeah.
By the prince of the demons, right? Satan. Or another word they use in, I think, Matthew chapter 12 is Beelzebub. Literally means the god of dung, or the dung god. Another name for Satan. But did they deny the miracle? No, they couldn't deny the miracle, right? They couldn't deny the miracle. And so they accuse him of doing it by the power of Satan. And skip forward to chapter 12 here real quick, because in chapter 12, does anybody remember how he takes care of their lame argument?
No, how he takes care of the Pharisees?
Yeah.
They told him that Beelzebub fights against himself, the house can't stand him.
Right.
Basically.
Yep. Yeah, look at chapter 12 and just verse 25 there real quick. "Jesus knew their thoughts and said, Every kingdom divided against itself, it's brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then is his kingdom to stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he logically lays it out there, puts them in their place, and they should open their eyes and see that the kingdom of God has come upon them, right? All right, verse 35. Here he sort of sums it up. And Jesus went about all the cities, the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he went to the people. He was teaching. He was preaching. He was preaching the good news about the kingdom that was to come. And notice he was healing every kind of disease. Every disease. Every sickness. He didn't just relieve afflictions, but more importantly, what was he doing by performing all those miracles? What were the main reason for the miracles? To heal the people and to make them feel better? What was the main purpose behind the miracles?
Faith. The kingdom of God was here.
To confirm the words that he was teaching, right? He was saying the kingdom of God is upon you. And when they saw the miracles, they had to, if they were honest, they had to admit that this was coming from the power of God, and they should listen, right?
It shows how much riches and power gets in the way of seeing the truth.
Yeah. The apostles given power. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit falls on them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. They go out and they perform miracles. And they confirm the word that they're preaching. So the miracles confirm the word. Look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So Jesus looks out on the crowds out there, and he's moved with compassion. How many times do we see Jesus moved with compassion? Literally, you know, he feels it in his gut, in his bowels, so to speak. When he looks at people, he really feels sorry for them. He feels compassion for them. Not only are they tired and hungry physically, but they're tired and hungry spiritually. And they're starving to death spiritually. But they shouldn't have been, right? Didn't they have the high priests and the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They weren't feeding them what they needed, were they? They had failed the people. And so they're wandering around aimlessly, physically and spiritually. And they're like a sheep without a shepherd. What shepherd did they need? The great shepherd, right? They needed the great shepherd. Jesus was the shepherd that they needed. He was the good shepherd who would eventually lay down his life for the sheep. Now, that's the kind of shepherd you want to follow, right? One who's willing to die for you, to die in your place. That's the shepherd that you want to follow. And of course, he says you lay down his life for his sheep in John chapter 10 and verse 11. All these lost sheep wandering around, they needed to hear the good news. They needed to be brought to the good shepherd. Look at verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest." Very first sermon I ever preached, I preached on these words in part. The harvest of souls is abundant, but they needed more workers. They needed more evangelists to go out there and to gather up the sheep, to spread the word. And it's a good thing it's not that way today, right? It's a good thing today almost everybody knows the shepherd and is following the shepherd and has eternal life. It's a good thing today there aren't so many people wandering around starving spiritually and starving for the word. Right? It's just as bad today, isn't it? You look out, the fields are still white to harvest. How many people do we have here today? How many people are gathered in this? How many people live in the valley? Does anybody know? 100,000? How many gather and worship in spirit and in truth on Sunday morning? Boy, there's a plentiful harvest out there, right? There's a lot of people lost, like sheep without a shepherd. So, same thing today. God still needs laborers today. Who's going to have to be his laborers?
Isaiah said, send me, right?
Right. But it's got to be the ones who know the truth, right? It's got to be the Christians. It's got to be the members of the body of Christ. It can't be those in the false religions, those in the denominations. It can't be the false teachers. It has to be us. And so we need to get out there. Now, what's he going to do in this next chapter? He's going to send them out. Remember, there's no chapter breaks. God's going to send forth laborers. He's going to send the apostles on the limited commission in the next chapter. And, of course, after his death, burial, and resurrection, apostles are going to go out and the church is going to explode in growth shortly after that. All right, Matthew chapter 10. Anybody have any questions or comments on that chapter? Chris, I know you're itching to say something. Yeah, pride.
I did have a question. It's not just this chapter, several chapters where Jesus cast out and his disciples too later on cast out demons. And the question is it Satan was able to possess somebody against their will at this point in time?
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe he can do that any longer.
Right.
You think that's because he was chained? Is that the chains? The chains on him that Revelation talked about? Is he in the chains?
I think that possibly could be it. There's no doubt that he's restricted now that he's not doing it. It seems like God allowed it for a time so that he could show his power over Satan and over the demons. But when men were no longer able to perform miracles, or God didn't perform miracles through men, then the demon possession ended at that same time.
So we know God allowed Satan to deal with Job like he did,
mm-hmm.
for a period of time, but he restricted him from taking his life. Actually restricted him, and then he let him a little bit loose, and then let him a little bit more loose. But, so I just wonder about demon possession.
Yeah, that's it.
And supposedly demon possession today.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church have an exhort.
Yeah. I don't believe it happens today. I think Satan has been bound.
I do too.
And that men aren't able. God's not performing miracles through men today. He's not exercising that power over the demons.
That comes back really to the fullness of time, Galatians 4. We're in the fullness of time in this last dispensation.
Yeah.
This is it. And so all those things that were allowed had a purpose.
Yeah.
Doesn't need to exist anymore. So now we just, each of us, worship God, do our part, be the good neighbor. I mean, it's simple stuff. I mean, think about it. Live good lives, pure lives, not have guilt, and just do what God says. Now we're just sojourners, just getting ready to make our journey. I was reading something, I think it's in my lesson. It's almost like it's our school time. We're going to school. This is our school time, and we're going to do our part in the classroom, and then hopefully we'll all make it to heaven.
Yeah. Everything was brought together so perfectly.
Yeah.
You know, the faith was once and for all time delivered to the saints. Jude in verse 3. They were performing miracles to confirm this word that they were being taught. They established a church. Everything came together. Satan was bound, and Satan lost. I mean, he's already lost.
If you compare the way that Jesus and his disciples cast out demons, I mean, the demons left immediately.
Yeah.
It didn't take up 2 weeks of praying and working over them, time and stuff like it is. You read about it today.
All of these miracles, they were healed instantly. Yeah. Yep. True miracles.
One miracle that's even more significant is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Not only did Jesus raise people from the dead that had just died, but Lazarus was dead 4 days. And they already buried him in a tomb. And they said that his body was stinking from decomposition. So
yeah, the women were worried.
Miraculous, you know, here's someone that's dead.
Yeah.
And everybody knew he was dead for sure.
Yep. Yeah, and people are concerned about, you know, cremation and things like that. Will God be able to raise him from the dead on that last day? God's not restricted in his power whatsoever. Doesn't matter if you're buried and your bones and everything disintegrated and the worms and everything took care of it and it's basically gone, or if it's been cremated, or if it's you drowned and fish ate you, or whatever, it doesn't matter. God has the power to bring you up. There will be a resurrection. And Tom's been studying that. The resurrection's talking about the bodies. The bodies will come from the graves. The corruptible will put on incorruption. Not talking about our spirits, but we'll be raised. And then in the blink of an eye, twinkling of an eye, we'll be forever changed. So, all right, so that's a good place to stop, actually, unless anybody has any further comments or anything. Chapter 10, the limited commission. Why is it limited? Why is it called the limited commission? How are they limited in this commission?
They weren't given the power that they got later on, full power.
They weren't given the full power? Who were they able to go to?
Jews
only, right? But later on, the Great Commission, where are they going to go to? All the world. Go out into all the world, to all creation, right?
I guess it's limited, too, because you don't... I mean, I guess I don't know for sure on some of that, but they received the Holy Spirit later, so there had to be a point that, even for themselves, that stopped. I'm not sure if it's a, say that in Scripture.
Yeah, but even here, that he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, so they had that power. I think it's limited in that they only could go to the Jews at this time. It was going to go to the Jews first.
Well, I never thought about that. So it's amazing when you go and just read this. I just didn't think about the fact. I thought Jesus, I forgot that they were also helping him too. That's good to keep going over these things.
Yep. All right, we'll stop right there.
Interesting. Thank you.